wants to see, not so much in the outer sense of our lives, but that change that must take place within us, the inner person, the inner man. He explains that, and yet he goes on in verses 7, 8, 9, and he shows that that isn't at all what is taking place in the hearts of his people. Thus he comes to verse 10, and he declares, "In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing." And we can ask ourselves the question, what's going on in the relationship between Israel and God? What's going on in the relation or in the lives of the people of Israel that God would assess it with this kind of a language? And he says, "Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you." The issues here is God simply driving home with dramatic language, intense language, the issues of His righteous concern in the hearts and lives of the Israelites. He describes Ephraim's sin as harlotry, and remember that if there is ever a book in the New Testament where that kind of concept has meaning, it would surely be Hosea, would it not? Going back to those first three chapters, you remember the issues of marital infidelity on the part of Hosea's wife, Gomer, and the harlotry with which she approached her marriage covenant with the Lord. And Israel, of course, has defiled itself, God says. So he is continuing to warn his people about their sin. And as he speaks of Israel, he doesn't let Judah off the hook either. You will remember we've talked about this some, and I gave some historical, very quick synopsis even last Sunday morning about the 136-year interlude between Israel's captivity, Judah's captivity, and Judah has to be, or should be, watching what is taking place in Israel and how God is dealing with their brethren to the north, and should take note of that and respond appropriately to their own sin. But here, of course, God is warning Judah that they're not going to be left out with all of this. And he says, there is going to be a harvest. And that's normally a really good thing, isn't it? Harvest is a great thing. That's what a farmer lives for. That's what a farmer works for all of his life. Growing up on a farm in Illinois, I know that when the fall time came around and it was time for a harvest, we worked hard to bring the crop in. This was the culmination of everything that we had done. And of course, when we moved to taking in corn silage instead of corn on the ear itself, I got to miss the first 3 weeks of school every summer. So I was really glad about harvest time. At that point, farm kids had special privileges back then. Probably still do today. But that's normally a good thing. It is not a good thing with the way in which God is talking about it at this point. For he is saying that the harvest he's referring to is a reaping of divine and just judgment. The prophet Joel speaks in terms that are quite clear, terms that are quite clear in Joel chapter 3, verse 13, as he speaks about this in a similar analogy. He says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow." This is all great stuff. Except we get that last phrase, "for their wickedness is great." Joel is using this same kind of terminology of the harvest and the full wine vat and so on, to describe the fact that the sin of the people has come to the point of harvest time. And it's important for us to recognize, and God is bringing this chapter, if you will, this section of Hosea's prophecy to a close with this in mind, that the invitation of God has been just as continual as has been the people's sin. God has made it very clear what they should do in reference to their sin. He's made it very clear what he desires and even what he requires in the hearts of his people. And yet it's his people who continue to harden their hearts against the Lord. And he is warning at the end of this section of the prophecy that there is going to come a harvest. And the Bible is clear about the relationship that exists between sowing and harvesting, sowing and reaping. And that's coming, of course, again, right out of that agrarian mindset of the ancient world, the obvious natural response to putting seed in the dirt is what? I mean, generally, you can just put the seed in the ground and cover it up and walk off and just come back a few weeks later or a few months later. You don't have to do a thing, most instances. And just the natural repercussions of sowing is reaping. Again, the scriptures are very clear that that principle is applicable in the spiritual realm as well. And so we never can get past, and we bring it up often, that section in Galatians chapter 6. Starting with verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." One of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Verse 7. Why I wanted to read, you got to get the context. Verse 7, what do you do? "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." You also reap, you see, in kind. With what we sow. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap, if we do not grow weary. Of course, the issue is don't grow weary of sowing the good seed of the gospel, sowing to the Spirit, as opposed to sowing to the flesh. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And so, beloved, as we'll close that section and move on with the next one this evening. We need to recognize that what Israel is doing in their continuance in sin is they are sowing to the flesh. And God is warning them at this point, you will reap from the flesh as well. That principle is obviously applicable even in the New Covenant from Galatians chapter 6. So then as we move on and take a look at chapter 7, again we're going to take the last half of chapter 6, verse 11, with chapter 7, but I want to suggest to you that the theme of Hosea 7 as a chapter would simply be this, that God would, but Israel would not. God would, but Israel would not. And if you look at the last part of verse 13, there are really three sections to it. It's the third and last section. It's probably the theme statement, I suppose, for this portion of the prophecy then, where God says, "I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me." And it's that idea of God would redeem, but they will not have the redemption of God. And so there is a sense, and I of course am not nearly smart enough to put this all together, but this chapter fits very well with what we just saw in our studies of Matthew last Sunday morning, in Matthew 23, verses 37-39, where Jesus is saying to Jerusalem as the capital city of God's people, how much he longed to protect them and come to gather them, your member, under his wing, as a hen does her chicks. But what? But they were having none of it. And that's exactly the kind of situation here that Hosea, God is by way of Hosea talking about. God would do it, but they won't have anything to do with it. So, chapter 6, verse 11, last part of that verse. "When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely, the thief enters in, bandits raid outside. In the first part of this, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, God is referring to the fact that He would and will, does act with covenant keeping and mercy towards His people. But when He opens the door of forgiveness and mercy to them, the Israelites seem to slam that door shut with new expressions of covenant breaking in their lives. And the principle, I suppose, is enumerated by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 59, in the first couple of verses. Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." We know under, of course, the providence of God, the sovereign providence of the Lord, and His omnipotence, that there is nothing and no one that can thwart God's hand or can prevent God from fulfilling and pursuing His will. And yet Isaiah is declaring at this point that even though God is perfectly capable of redeeming His people, yet when His people harden their hearts against Him in sin, they put a separation between Him to the point where it is not that He cannot hear, but it is that He will not hear. He will not hear. And so once again, this is the same sort of thing that God is talking about in essence here, that when He opens the way of mercy, Israel slams the door shut. And therefore, God continues to focus on the persistence of Israel's sin. But again, remember our lesson in this as we continue to wade our way through all of this sin and debauchery. And the issue for us is to remember the great patience of God, but at the same time to remember that God is not infinite in His patience either. And so as we look at Israel again, there seems to be no end to their wickedness. They seem to be a people who are very creative in the gifts and abilities that God has given to them, and that they use them to be creative in reference to their sin and their rebellion and their hard-heartedness against the Lord. The wickedness of Israel is really found everywhere. We see that Israel is mentioned, of course, as a national people. Ephraim is mentioned again as the leading tribe in Israel. Samaria is mentioned here as the capital city of Israel as a nation. There are several words that are used to describe the sin of the people. The word iniquity is found here in this verse. That is a particular word that can refer to what we would think of as perverseness. It is sometimes used in the Scriptures to describe the sin nature. Sometimes the word iniquity is used not so much to describe the sin act, although there are certainly times when it does, but sometimes it refers to just simply the sin nature. And you see, there is this sense in which we need to remember that God holds us accountable in His justice, not just for our sin, but just simply for being sinners. This is a matter of our sin nature. The word evil deeds is found here in the text as well. That can be translated as just sheer wickedness. It is a broad, general word for evil. And then the phrase to deal falsely is to describe a person who would lie in both word and deed, which is simply to say there is no sphere in which these people could be trusted. By their nature, they were rebellious before God. There is a breadth of wickedness and evil to them. And whether they act or whether they speak, you can't trust them. That they're going to act rightly or truthfully, or that they are going to speak in a way that that you can depend upon. And that's a formula for anarchy, is it not? And so he goes on, the thief enters in, bandits raid outside. And the issue here for us to recognize is the coupling of antithetical concepts. There is the inside and the outside. It doesn't matter. They can sin equally well in either place. Sinning inside is perhaps a bit more covert. Sinning outside may be a bit more overt, but it doesn't matter. They are professionals, and they can handle it no matter the context. They are professional sinners, and whether they are inside or outside, they can pursue sin to its fullest extent. Or we can see the reference to thief, singular, bandits, plural. And so it doesn't matter whether you need to sin by yourself or whether you can have fellowship in sin and have others come help you. You are perfectly capable, inside, outside, by yourself, with a group, whatever. We pursue sin, and nothing stops us. And we are capable of moving forward with it full bore. Remember that one of the contemporaries for Hosea was Micah. We have been through Micah's prophecy. And you may remember that in Micah 7, verse 3, Micah addresses this issue, the same issue, but in a little bit different language, when he says, concerning evil, both hands do it well. They were ambidextrous. You remember? They were ambidextrous in their covenant breaking and their rebellion against God. And so, by yourself, with a group, inside, outside, right hand, left hand, it doesn't matter. They're professionals. And they know their trade. And their trade is to sin against God and to rebel against Him. Verse 2. And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. At this point, John Calvin calls this, quote, the highest summit of all wickedness, unquote. It is contempt for God at this point. It is contempt for the holy justice of God. And it is such contempt because the people are viewing God and they are treating Him and thinking of Him as though He were a dead and blind idol, which are things that they know very well from what we've seen, of course, in Hosea as well. And it is an absolute disdain for the Lord. It is the idea that I can live any way that I see fit, and God only knows. From Psalm 94, this is not just, in other words, an attitude about and towards God that is exclusive to Israel, the Israelites, in the days of Hosea. In Psalm 94, the psalmist says, starting in verse 1, O Lord God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O Judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. Verse 7. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob hate you. We can look also at Psalm 10, starting with verse 7. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. The point is These are people who have no fear of God. They believe that God does not see, that God cannot see, that God will not see. They believe that God doesn't care. And so they have no fear of Him. Some of you may remember that I have told briefly the story of my former brother-in-law, married to my older sister for many years. And when they married, of course, they were active in the church. They were leaders in different avenues of ministry in the church. They were had a couple of children, and they were seeking to raise them at home in the faith. And but there came a point in time in their relationship when my sister began to find out that her husband had given her biblical warrant for divorce. Even to this day, we don't know how many times it was. And at some point, there was a Christian friend or his pastor, I can't remember which, who went to him at this point and said, "What happened?" And I'll never forget what he said. He simply said, "One day, I decided that I was not going to be afraid of God anymore." And he lived like it from that day on. And he lived just like these people in their varying ways. When we don't have a proper and a scriptural view of God, then we begin to move into all kinds of distortion when it comes to the issues of God's character and our relationship with God. And the Israelites lived as though they had no fear of God. The Israelites lived as though He were a dead and a blind idol, the very thing they were used to, their false worship. The Israelites lived as though God were asleep in heaven. It wasn't that they denied His existence. They just simply said, "He will never see." They believed that God would not remember all of their wickedness in the way that it's put there. But the reality of their situation is this, in verse 6. God says, "Now their deeds are all around them." That is simply to say, they were surrounded by their sin and their disobedience. And surrounded by such disobedience, they cannot escape. They cannot escape their sin, and they cannot escape the just judgment of God for their sin. He also declares in the last part of verse 2, they, meaning their deeds, they are before my face. And so as they cannot escape their sin, they cannot escape the judgment of God for their sin. They live as though God will not remember their wickedness, and yet God says, "Your wickedness is all around you, and it is before me." The issue for us to always remember is that God knows everything there is to know about you. And just scanning the crowd to see who's squirming, who isn't. God knows everything there is to know about you. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." How does that affect your sense of living your life then before the presence of God? Psalm 33, beginning with verse 13. "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works." Or just prior to the ministry of the prophets like Hosea and Micah, and Isaiah, was the prophet Amos. And Amos speaks in Amos chapter 5, verse 12, God is speaking, "For I know your transgressions are many, and your sins are great." Or in Amos chapter 8, verse 7, God says, "Indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds." God knows everything about you. He knows it all, whether you are sinning inside or outside, whether you are sinning by yourself or with somebody else, whether you are sinning with your right hand or your left hand. He knows it. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what you're doing in your life. He knows what is going through your mind. He knows what dwells in the depths of your heart. There is nothing about you that is hidden from God. He knows it all. And he says, "I will not forget." The wicked, in other words, God will surely punish. Remember, there is always going to be a harvest, isn't there? When we sow in the flesh, we're going to reap in the flesh. But this is why we need to fear God. This is why we need to live as though God observes and knows and watches everything that is going on in our life, because He is, and He does. And this is why we need to sow to the Spirit in our lives and not sow to the flesh. The lesson from this, then, again, appealing to John Calvin, he says, "Let us learn from this place that nothing ought to be more feared than that Satan should so fascinate us as to make us to think that God rests idly in heaven. He does not, but he sees all, he knows all, and he is intimately involved in everything that has to do with us. And he will hold us accountable someday for our sin." So what shall we do with that? Can we not go back to the first part of chapter 6? "Let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering," says the earth, "the watering the depths of your soul." Let us return to God, and let us live before him. Let's begin by praying together. Our God, we ask that you would give us that righteous, worshipful, healthy fear of the Lord. We all know people who are living their lives as though you could not see, or that you will not remember their deeds. They live with no fear of you. Our God, we pray that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you would make us dramatically and eternally different from them. We have the same kind of heart, and we can think in those ways. We have that same nature also. But Lord, you have made us different, and you have made us alive again in the inner man. Oh God, we pray that you would help us and sanctify us, that we should put off that old man nature that continues to run after sin and covenant breaking and rebellion, and that you would enable us to move forward with the new man nature that is recreated after the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, our God, we pray that you would help us to remember that we live our lives before you, that there is nothing hid from your sight. We do not live in a corner where you cannot see, but all is laid open and bare before you. Our God, when we sin, you have left us an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let us return to you. O God, work with us so that we might turn from our sin and turn to you, our Redeemer and our Lord. There we will receive forgiveness, cleansing of our iniquity and our sin. And so, our God, we pray that you would help us to rely upon the fullness of your Spirit, to be guided by the truth of your Word, and that we would make good use of the mercy that you offer us in Jesus Christ. We pray for these things in his own wondrous and blessed name, and all the people of God can say, Amen.